Brothers and sisters, could it be a pleasure now to ask Brother Kevin, please, to give us the word of exhortation.
A very good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. I've always found it quite intriguing and interesting that of the seven ecclesias in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 in particular, that we read about, four of them, we have no idea about them at all, do we? We don't come across them until we actually read about them and those things are said about them in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We don't find them mentioned in any of Paul's missionary journeys or any of the New Testament letters. It's only when we get to the end of the Bible as we have it and towards the end of the first century, although I firmly believe that Revelation was written before AD 70, and what we have in Revelation 2 and 3 are the Lord's assessment of those particular ecclesias as they stood at that particular time. But four of them, as I say, we know nothing about until we read of them. Of the remaining three, two are really only mentioned in passing. Thyatira is mentioned in Acts chapter 16 in the context of the conversion of Lydia by the Apostle Paul, Lydia the seller of purple, who was from Thyatira. And Laodicea is mentioned, again, in passing, but in terms of the number of times we read about it, a little bit more in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapters 2 and 4. That leaves the one ecclesia, which is the ecclesia of Ephesus. And conversely, that's the most talked about ecclesia in the whole of the New Testament. It's talked about in Acts chapter 18, 19, 20, at 1 Corinthians 15 and 16, the Ephesian epistle itself. We have the letters of Timothy that Paul wrote to Timothy when he was at Ephesus. And also we have it mentioned in Revelation 1 and 2. So it's quite strange that the four ecclesias, we don't know how big they were, who established them, what their problems and difficulties were, as we can glean when we read the much more extensive letters of Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians, and so on and so forth, and Ephesians, obviously. We only know what we read in the book of Revelation itself. But I'd like you, please, if you would, to open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, because we are told something, I think, which is very, very interesting, and I think was something which happened, I won't say quite extensively, but I can suspect it happened fairly regularly in the New Testament world of the first century amongst the ecclesias. In the letter to the Colossians chapter 4, I'm sure we are familiar with these words, where Paul is coming to the end of his letter dealing with the problems that existed at Colossae, as it also did with those at Thessalonica and those at Philippi and so on. And that theme is carried on, as I've already mentioned, when we've read, as we have together, Revelation chapter 3, and the problems and difficulties at those ecclesias. The same will be true here in Colossians chapter 4. But at the end of chapter 4, he says in verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphos, and the church, the ecclesia, which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, Colossians, cause that it be read also in the ecclesia of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the Laodicean epistle, which we haven't got. So we sometimes perhaps think, oh, Paul writes to Colossae, this is purely for Colossae, these are the problems they had, affects nobody else. And we know that's not true. There will be certain problems at Colossae that probably didn't exist at Laodicea, and vice versa. And the same is true with Philippi and Ephesians. And so we have the letters that Paul wrote, and in one sense, a fair proportion of what we read isn't relevant to us, because it's dealing fundamentally with the great problem of the first century, which was the conflict between freedom of conscience and service in the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to the strictures of the law of Moses. And we know that the law of Moses has got nothing to do with us. But the Lord God Almighty has seen fit to have all these things recorded that we might learn lessons from what we read, lessons of remaining faithful to their calling, and also the lessons of how they should deal one another without the rules and regulations that were contained in the Old Testament law of Moses, as we call it. Now, we have to admit to ourselves and acknowledge, brothers and sisters, that generally there's more unpleasant and negative things contained in the whole of the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, than there are pleasant and positive things. You might think that's a strange thing to say, but the more we think about it, we find how very true that is. We're in sort of almost the middle of the book of Job, and it's nothing short of calamitous, isn't it, what's happened to Job? But those things are there written for our learning, that we might learn to perhaps to have the same attitude of mind as Job, if we can, in a positive manner. We look at the things in Zechariah, as we have done, and again, there are so many sort of unpleasant and sort of negative things going on there, aren't there, brothers and sisters? And it's the same throughout the whole of the Word of God. I suppose if you wanted just a definitive example of that, just go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and see how Deuteronomy 28 begins. Verse 1 says, "It shall come to pass if," and we'll think about this a little bit later. This is God through his prophet Moses speaking to his people, as God through the prophets, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to us as his people. "It shall come to pass if you will hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And then up to verse 14, there are all these wonderful things that God says to his people, the people of Israel, in those first 14 verses. The problem is that the next 54 verses are all the opposite, they're all the negative. If you don't hearken diligently and listen to me and put into practice what I'm telling you, then there's a whole catalogue in the next 54 verses of what I call negativity. What will happen to you because you have not responded to my appeal to you? And I think there's a salutary lesson there for us, brothers and sisters. That generally is what we sadly come across as we read through the history of Israel, isn't it? High points, but so very, very often, the low points, the disobedience, the stiff-neckedness, if that's such a word, the unfaithfulness of the people. And there's the lesson for us to take to ourselves. And if you go back into the New Testament, we're going to look at the letters very briefly in a moment. The same is true when we get to the seven letters, isn't it, brothers and sisters? There is no difference there. Again, I reiterate, Ephesians, we've got all manner of information about Ephesus, just a mention of Thyatira, a little bit of Laodicea, and nothing in the whole of the Old Testament about four Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamon, Philadelphia, than other than what we read in those letters. And some are much more detrimental in terms of what the Lord Jesus comments upon them, and others aren't there. There's nothing, as it were, overtly bad at all said about Smyrna or Philadelphia, although they do have problems there. But as we've read this morning through Brother Ben in Revelation chapter 3, particularly when we get to Laodicea, which Brother Matthew Pierce talked to us about last Wednesday in the Bible class, all the difficulties and problems that were there. And there are those who look at the letters of the Revelation and say, well, there are seven letters and they sort of correspond to time periods, if you like. The first one is all about the first century, or the first epoch, as it were, the second letter, what was happening, developing throughout the Roman world and so on. So we get to Laodicea, which something is talking about our day. I don't particularly espouse that viewpoint, but I can understand the point that people are making. But what is interesting, in all of these seven letters, the two, the ones that we read of yesterday and the ones today, they all have the same dual appeal in them. Whether the content is so detrimental to them, because they've completely and utterly lost the plot, as we might say, or it is like Smyrna or Philadelphia, but there's nothing bad said about the brethren and sisters there, but the appeal is still there, as it is with Laodicea and the other letters. All seven have this dual appeal. Five of them also have the concept of, you have got to repent, brethren and sisters, at that ecclesia. And again, we perhaps don't think about ourselves in that way, do we? How we might, as individuals, as we examine ourselves, is what we're supposed to be doing as we prepare to take the bread and wine. We examine ourselves. Is there anything that we've done or said or thought or acted on that we need to repent of ourselves? Specifically with our own brethren and sisters. 2 Peter chapter 3. Just Peter is aware of this when he writes his letter, or his letters to the strangers scattered abroad, the diaspora as it's called, the Jewish brethren and sisters throughout the Roman world, which obviously would include the Gentiles, but specifically aimed at the Jewish convert because of the ongoing problem throughout the ecclesial world of the seeking to go back to aspects of the law of Moses. So in 2 Peter 3... in verse 9, Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, it's the same appeal in five of the seven ecclesias in Revelation. And here's Peter writing to faithful believers, or as it may be, unfaithful believers, saying that the Lord is not slack, is not putting off what is about to happen, his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Is long-suffering, says Peter, to us brothers and sisters in these ecclesias that he's writing to, because God doesn't want any of us to perish. It's got nothing to do with the world at large. And I've probably said this a number of times. This verse is misused by us as a community, brothers and sisters, when we talk about, oh, God doesn't want anybody in the world to perish. It's got nothing to do with that at all. If that was the case, then God would make sure that everybody in the world heard the gospel. And then if they rejected it, that's fine, but most of them don't hear it. No, this is directed at the brothers and sisters, and he wants them to come to repentance. And that's the appeal in the ecclesias in Revelation. Repent, repent, repent from whatever is being described in that given ecclesia. So let's go to Revelation chapter 3. We're not going to sort of go through the ecclesias I mentioned there. We've read about it. We can do that for ourselves. We can think about it. But it's this, dual appeal that I wanted you to think about now for a few moments for the remainder of our exhortation. So we'll go to the very last of the ecclesias mentioned, the Laodicean one, which has been was in a really dire strait, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? A really sad situation. As Brother Matthew mentioned to us on Wednesday, where the Lord says, "I want you either to be cold or hot. I don't want it to be lukewarm." We might think, oh, you know, if hot means fervent and cold means the opposite, well, it doesn't mean that. The Lord isn't using hot and cold in those terms. He's using it, it's there in verse 15, in the way that we use hot, heat and cold. Hot can be very, very good for things, but so can cold, freezing cold, a preservative, like in the freezers and so on and so forth. What the Lord doesn't want is this tepid, insipid, lukewarm, I'm slightly interested, but other times I'm not really bothered about it. He doesn't want that at all. He wants us to be fervent, whether it's described as being hot or cold, fervent for his ways. And so we have all these terrible things that are said about them there. But this duality of appeal is there in the last two verses. The repent for these is in verse 19. And then in verse 21, and this is the same phrase, theology, that's used in all seven ecclesias, irrespective of what they're like. To him that overcometh will I grant, in this case, to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. And then the refrain, which sometimes comes before this appeal to overcome or afterwards, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. So we listen to what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias when we read Philippians and Colossians and Corinthians, and we extract from it the principles that are being spoken of there. So repent in five out of the seven, but every one of them, the appeal is, if you overcome, if you remain faithful, is another way we can put it, to your calling, then you will get access to the tree of life, and we can go through all seven ecclesias and look at the different things that are said that await us, brothers and sisters. And then this appeal, which was the refrain of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he that hath an ear, let him hear what actually is being said. Let's just go back to Matthew chapter 13, just to see an example of what I'm just talking about here. This appeal, the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, he is the one who is writing the letters through John to the ecclesias and to us. He's just reiterating what he'd done throughout his life when he went from place to place, town to city to village, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, which is the well-known parable of the sower, and we all know the parable of the sower, don't we, brothers and sisters? He says in verse 9, at the end of the giving of the parable, without any explanation so far, he simply says to them, basically, are you listening to what I'm saying? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Whenever I read this, I'm always reminded of the story that I was told many, many years ago of a brother who was doing a fraternal, or maybe been some music, wherever it was, I can't remember now. But he said to the audience, to the congregation, can you all hear me? And like a good Christian dolphin, he went, yeah. He said, no, can you all hear me? And he went, yes. He says, yes, but are you listening? And there's a world of difference between hearing something and listening, taking it in, thinking about it, contemplating, meditating, whatever word we want to use. And here's the Lord saying to them, here is the parable. We know what happens. The disciples ask Jesus, well, what does this all mean? What's the parable all about? And he tells them, but it's the bit in the middle that we generally don't tend to go to. We look at the parable and then we look at the explanation. But on the back of, as it were, Jesus saying to them, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. He says, I know what's going to happen. It's just like happened in the days of Isaiah. It's going to happen in my day. And nothing's going to change as the centuries go by. In verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, said Jesus, explaining to the disciples, because they seeing, see not, they hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, but you won't understand, and seeing you will see, but you won't perceive. Why? Because you're not bothered. In short, is what verse 13 says. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But you're different, aren't you, disciples? You hear and you think about and you put into practice the things that you hear. And we're back to where we were in the letters to Revelation. This is why what Brother David said to us this morning, a completely different subject, was so dovetailed, it seemed to me anyway, at least, in what I'm thinking about now. Before we go to something David took us to this morning, just briefly, just go to our reading we had, our middle reading, and did you notice the words there of Zechariah, amongst all the troubles that were happening at that time, as they faced opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah and all the rest of them when they're trying to rebuild the temple. In the 7th chapter of Zechariah, verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, now again, he's not talking to the people of the world, he's talking to the Jews who have returned, who have come back under the decree of Cyrus. This speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. Oh, we read that and we listen to it, but do we do it? Do I do it? That we actually show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you, including me, imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to listen. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We don't want to hear, Lord. We don't want to do this. We don't want to be like this. But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the word which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And that's what the appeal is in Revelation to us. To those in the first century, and by extension, in principle, to us, brothers and sisters. And so, we can just have a quick look at the words that Brother David took us to this morning when he was talking about wisdom in James chapter 3. This is the wisdom that we should, each one of us here, brothers and sisters, be endeavouring to fill ourselves with. James chapter 3. Verse 13 is where David took us to. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good way of life, a good behaviour, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not. And lie not against the truth. This type of wisdom, as David was telling us, is the wisdom of the world. It descends not from above, but is earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is a tumult and quietness, is what the word confusion means, and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, Zechariah, and good fruits, without partiality, without wrangling, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And that's the appeal in the Ecclesias, in Revelation, and in Philippians, and Colossians, and Thessalonians, and Corinthians, and in Comtry East, and Comtry West, and any other Ecclesia we care to think about. But we think about ourselves, don't we, brothers and sisters? Let us go John chapter 16, so we can bring our thoughts to a conclusion. That's the hear ears to hear. Let him hear. Let's listen to the words of the Lord. And not just simply, oh yeah, I've read that. That's good advice. And then just walk away, like James, when he talks about the man who looks in the mirror. You go in the mirror, you look, oh yeah, hair's nice and all the rest of it. Hair's nice and all the rest of it. And we walk away and forget what we've looked at. as if we never looked at it in the first place. That's what we do with the Word of God. If we look at these things and read about it and then walk away and carry on as if they've never ever entered our hearts and minds. There's the challenge for us, brothers and sisters. John chapter 16, because the other phrase in all seven is the idea of overcoming, isn't it? What does it mean? He that overcomes, to him will I grant all these wonderful things, the positive things that should fill our hearts and minds with tremendous joy, brothers and sisters. Well, in John 16, verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and hath believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go into the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lord, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Do you really? Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now, that you will be scattered, and every man to his own house, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. We know what he's thinking about now. When he's arrested and put on trial, and they all scatter from the Garden of Gethsemane, apart from John and Peter, who follow away off, as it were. But he uses this phrase, I am come into the world and I'll leave the world. When he says that, he's not saying, oh, I was born and now I'm going to die. He's saying, I came into the world. It's the beginning of John's gospel. He came to the world of his own people. He came to the Jewish world and preached the gospel for the repentance and remission of sins. Eventually, after his death and resurrection, through the apostles, but before that, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came into that world, and that world killed him, crucified him. The Jewish religious leaders, his own people, did that to him. And so verse 33 says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And what the Lord is saying to these disciples is, you'll have the same problems and difficulties multiplied now in the world of the Jewish system of things when you go out and preach the gospel. And it starts straight away in the Acts of the Apostles. As soon as the Sadducees heard that they were talking about the resurrection of Jesus, they arrested them, they beat them, they put them in prison. That's what he's talking about. Not overcome the world in sort of, we don't go to nightclubs and all that sort of thing, although they're not good things to do. He's actually thinking here of the religious world. And there's the challenge for us. We have our own battles to live in terms of how we live our lives, whether we think it's right to go to a football match or not. And I'll not make any comment on that. It's not for me to do that. It's for us as individuals. But the world the Lord is talking about that he'd overcome is the world of the law of Moses, the justification by works. 1 John chapter 5. This is the world that they were now battling against. We don't battle against Judaizers seeking to bring us back to the law of Moses. What we do battle against, and again this is what David said this morning, was so pertinent and so relevant and so true, we're battling against the religious world that we see, which is making inroads into the ecclesial world. That's why there's been a second meeting now about those who want to promote theistic evolution within the ecclesial world. God didn't create Adam and Eve. He didn't do it in 7 days. There wasn't a serpent. There wasn't a tree of the knowledge. That's all fairies. These are brethren and sisters saying this, brethren and sisters, and inviting people to go along and listen to it. It's the world creeping in. And so we have all the idea of social good works, which are themselves not bad at all, but it's not what the Bible means by the works of faith. And all these things are starting to creep in. So there are those brothers and sisters who I know. One week they'll go to the ecclesia, the next week they'll go to the local Baptist church. And think, there's nothing wrong in that at all. These things are happening. And it's not pleasant. It's not positive, is it? It's negative, but it's what's happening, and that's what we need to overcome. That's the appeal in the first century. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, I've said this here before. This is the only time John talks or mentions the word faith. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And all he's doing here is reiterating how the fourth chapter ended. Look at verse 19 of 1 John 4. We love God because he first loved us. It wasn't that we loved him first, he first loved us and called us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, sets at naught his brother, thinks him lesser than he is or she is, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We're back with James again, aren't we? We're back with Zechariah again. He that hath ears to hear. And I've done that, says the Lord, and I've overcome the world. Verse 3, back into John 1 John 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. To him that overcome will I grant. This is the letter of the ecclesial letters in Revelation. Whosoever is born of God, as we all are, brothers and sisters, overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. That's why we've got to remain faithful to our calling. This dual aspect of our life, to remain faithful to our calling, so we don't follow the pernicious ways that assist starting to come into the ecclesial world. I've already mentioned them, theistic evolution and other things as well. We have nothing to do with that, we will fight against it. But we also put on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He overcame. He listened to the words of his Father. And in those letters we've just we read this morning together through Brother Ben, he's appealing to us to listen to him. Not just to him, but to the word of his Father. The way we should be as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, our attitude of mind, the way in which we deal and speak to each other, but also that we overcome, we hold fast to the end, so that the Lord Jesus Christ does return. He will see that we have listened to him and we have kept our faith. And then all those wonderful things that are promised to those seven ecclesias, to him that overcometh will I grant, will be given to us, brothers and sisters. And in the mercy of God, we shall be changed and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him in that glorious kingdom we all desire to enter into.